Well, it's a joy to meet you all. It's my first time here in Winchester, not in Winchester, but in this church at least. And my wife Mary is in Roanoke. She has responsibilities at our church there this morning and sends greetings. And I know she's praying for us. That's a good thing. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 to 14, and just to remind you, if you've forgotten, or tell you if you didn't know, the book of Luke, of course, is a careful description, chronology of Jesus' life, one of the Gospels, and in this particular chapter, Jesus has been traveling in the southern part, in Judea, as he makes his way to Jerusalem. These are the final weeks or months of his earthly ministry. And during this time, he goes from village to village, and crowds gather, or crowds follow him. And there are interesting interactions going on all the time between Jesus and the people. And as he begins this tour through the southern part of the kingdom, he has one person in particular who comes up to him in the crowd in Luke, back in chapter 13, which is not in our text, who says to him, "Will those who are saved be few?" Now that's an interesting question, and it leads to a lot of what Jesus teaches in the next few chapters. You might want to take some time and go back and look at that. But the question of who will be saved, how will people be saved, and on what basis will they be saved, and how do we know? These are matters that Jesus addresses continually in his ministry. And this parable here before us today is one of those passages where Jesus clearly lays out the basis for our salvation. Let me read the passage and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, that you have loved us enough to make clear to us who you are and who we are before you and our need for you. And we confess that we need your Spirit to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things in your law. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, in Jesus' time, it becomes clear here that the presupposition or the assumption of this parable is that everyone needs to be saved. And the question that the man asked in one of the crowds that gathered near Jesus and said, "Will those who are saved be few?" Jesus, the assumption was that not everybody is going to be saved and that people are in danger. Now, this is not truly so much the case today. I don't know about people that you know, but a lot of people that I know who do not believe in Christ or God are not really thinking that there's anything particularly wrong with them. They aren't particularly desperate, are they? They aren't asking this question, well, what's going to happen to me at the end? Will I face God in judgment? And this is the characteristic of our times, that it's not a given that we are going to go to stand before God in judgment, or that we will be judged and found wanting before Him. In fact, people resent the idea that anyone would suggest that there's anything wrong with us. We're all going to the same place. All roads lead to the same God. We'll all be there. Everything's going to be lovely, right? In the book Reason for God, Tim Keller lists several questions, seven questions exactly, to that people ask today. Skeptics and agnostics and unbelievers ask. And one of these questions is one that I'm sure you've heard, and maybe some of you might even be asking it. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, Keller answers this way in three things, he says. One is, how do people know that God is loving? I mean, if you look into any of the religions of the world, you will not find a loving God presented. Certainly not in Islam, in Hinduism. Not a personal God who loves people. Only in Christianity. And so the assumption of that question is, God is a God of love. But that's borrowed from something that the people who ask that question apparently do not believe, which is a problem. The second thing is, it's important to point out that a loving God can also be a God of wrath, and that love and anger are not incompatible. Every parent knows exactly what it's like to love your child intensely, but to hate some of their behavior and having to discipline it and bring upon them the just consequences of their sin and their failures. There's a third thing that's kind of interesting, and perhaps you've thought about this too, and that is that most people in Western society today believe that the spiritual world or metaphysical world out there is pretty much just like the physical world here. In other words, in this world, if we don't like something, we try to do something about it. We change it to make it conform to our desires. And people like to think that while we can manipulate things in this world to our comfort and to our liking, that in the spiritual world we can kind of adjust it the same way. It's kind of like if you have a problem, there's an app for that. If you don't feel good, there's a drug for that. So in the spiritual world, certainly we can reconstruct it, we can make it fit the way we want it to, the way we want it to be. But all of this reveals a mindset of wishful thinking about God that does not conform to what He has revealed about Himself in the Bible. And what He has revealed about Himself in the Bible is that all men are sinners and in need of justification. At the end of this parable, Jesus says, "This man went down to his house justified." And so I would first of all point out to you that there is a need for justification. There is a need to be justified. What does that mean? It means that God is holy, man is sinful, and that there's this gap, there's this failure, there is a lack of fulfilling God's perfect holy will, and that man cannot and will not escape the judgment of God. Is there a way out? Yes. And we may be made right, reconciled to God by justification. We'll get to that in a moment. But I would submit to you that these two men who go up to the temple, two men who go to the same place at the same time to do the same thing for the same purpose, but had very different results. This is the important lesson that Jesus is teaching us. Now, first of all, let's talk about the tax collector. Now, these two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. You may know that tax collectors in the first century worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes, but they didn't have a set salary scale. They weren't, you know, GS something, and got a certain paycheck, they would go to your house and they would come and they would ask you to pay, or they would require you to pay a certain amount of taxes, and they would get as much money as they could squeeze out of you. And they were required to pay that a certain amount to the Roman government, but they kept whatever they could skim off the top. So the more they can pressure, the more they could badger, the more they could hassle people, the more money they could take home. They were not popular people. Because for one thing, they were extortioners, charging more than was fair. And secondly, because they were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. Even though they were Jews, they worked for a foreign government and thus were unclean and ceremonially ostracized from Israel. Now, I know you know that in reading the New Testament, there are exceptions, though. There were some tax collectors who stand out. Levi was a tax collector who we know as Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And then there was that little vertically challenged fellow, Zacchaeus, who climbed up in a tree to see the Lord. And he was marvelously converted and saved. And here we have another example of a tax collector who really is the sort of the hero in the story, the good guy. But tax collectors in those days were not seen that way. And perhaps the people listening to the parable would have thought, wow, a tax collector in the temple? He certainly needs to be there, but I wouldn't expect him there. It's like, well, you know, a mafia kingpin or a drug lord or something coming to church. You'd be surprised. And I suppose the people were surprised to hear this. But it's interesting what attitude the man had. Notice his body language when he goes into the temple. It says he was standing afar off. I'm in verse 13. He said he was standing far off and he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So the posture, the normal posture of prayer would lift hands, lift up eyes, pray. That would have been the way they would have done that. And this man did not do that. He showed from his outward position that he was not in any kind of confidence before God. He was completely needy and completely unworthy before God, or felt that way. And he beat his breast. I believe that this is an indication that he really did hate himself. He hated his life. He hated who he was. He hated what he had done to other people. And he cries out simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, the Greek text, you could translate that, the sinner, as if he were the only sinner. I'm here, God, it's me, the sinner. All these other people are fine, but not me. I need mercy. I need it desperately, desperately. So that is what we see on one side. On the other side, we see a Pharisee. And I know that if you've been to Sunday school since you were little or even since you were big, you know that Pharisees are not good guys, right? We have a bad image of Pharisees. But that's because we read the whole Bible. But in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were an elite group, a fraternity of not more than 3,000 Jewish men. These were men who were the Marine Corps of the believers. They were the guys that were tough. They were disciplined and they were strict on themselves. They kept the law with great vigor, and they were after perfection. They wanted to be perfect before God. Now, I do need to give this fellow credit before we tear him apart. The Pharisee, it says, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. So far, so good. God, I thank you. That was good. He did give some credit to God, but that's kind of where it ends. And then he goes on to say, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he lists some various types of men. And not like the tax collector. And he listed the fact that he fasts twice a week. Good. He gives tithes of all that he gets. That's good. Now, in case you're wondering, he's probably not lying here. He's probably telling the truth. I mean, really, he was not going to be that crass. He was not going to go into the temple and start telling God stuff that wasn't true. He does tell the truth, but it's interesting that he doesn't get what he's looking for, as we find out later. He did have some understanding of God's holiness. And I think if the people were listening to Jesus' parable on this occasion, some of them, and maybe many of them, would think, wow, the Pharisee is really a good person. He's done everything that you can imagine to do. He has not done what he shouldn't do. He hasn't been an extortioner or an adulterer. He hasn't been like the tax collector. He's certainly been a better person than the other. And it's almost as if, in this case, somebody who is a, well, let's just take an example, a mega church pastor with a huge TV ministry and sells millions of books, and he's in there, and then you find out he's not even justified. That would be the equivalent of what we think of today. So both of these men apparently went up to the temple because they needed something. But we see from what they have actually done and said that they were approaching their status before God in two different ways. There was two different ways to pursue justification. Notice that at the beginning, Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, the parable was aimed at people who trusted in themselves that they were okay. That it was aimed at people like the Pharisee. And they're the people that are not justified and not going to make it. But notice that this Pharisee illustrates to us the unacceptable way to be justified before a holy God. He illustrates it better than anything, because when he comes before God, he does two things that I'm afraid is very easy for people to do. Number one, he overestimates his own righteousness. Easy, by comparing himself to others. He doesn't look at God's standard of holiness. He looks at himself and he looks at the other people. And he sees that the other people don't fast twice a week. They don't even fast, period. He looks at the other people. They don't tithe everything. They tithe some things sometimes. He knows what's going on. He looks at the other people and he sees adulterers. He sees people doing all kinds of funny stuff with money, cheating. He sees people who lie. He sees all of this and he says, I am not like any of these people. He makes a mistake, though, of setting God's standards as if they were set by the society's standards. It's whatever everybody thinks is right. And that's his first mistake. His second mistake is that he underestimates the absolute holy, perfect holiness of God. Have you ever noticed that in the script, you go all the way through the scriptures, and there's these times when people meet God in a personal way? The first one is Adam and Eve in the garden, before and after the fall. So what do Adam and Eve do when they hear God after they've fallen and sinned? What do? They hide. They run and hide. They are terrified of God, and well, they should be. Of course, it's silly to hide from God, but nevertheless, they do what comes naturally. You go on through the Bible. What about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah says he saw the Lord lifted up? And he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. He recognizes sinfulness. The same thing happens to Peter in Luke 5 when Peter saw the the fish that were gathered. Jesus said, cast your nets over here. And Peter, he falls down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, the response when someone comes truly face to face with God is not to get all proud and puffed up and, oh, Jesus is my buddy, but rather to fall before him and call out for mercy. But this is not what the Pharisee did. And what we learn from this parable is that this is a fruitless activity for him to go before God and list his good behavior and all of his accomplishments. Rather, we see the acceptable way to be justified before God as illustrated by the activity and the actions and attitudes of the tax collector. And as this tax collector comes, he cries out and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the word mercy that you see there needs to be unpacked a little bit. It's easy for us to think, oh yeah, that makes sense. But remember where he was. He was in the temple. This is still the temple that had been rebuilt after the captivity. And in that temple, there is the Holy of Holies, right? And there are sacrifices being offered according to the law of Moses, sacrifices of blood. And in particular, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a bull for sacrifice and the blood would be sprinkled in the holy place. And inside of that holy place was the ark with the law of God and the angels, the cherubim, over top with their wings spread out. And God promised he would meet them there. And the priest would go in with fear and trembling to offer this sacrifice. And then he would take two goats. They would draw lots. And one of those goats would be sacrificed. And the other one would be the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be sent off, right, to take the sins away from the people. Now, remember, the place above the ark was called the mercy seat. And when this tax collector came in there and he called out for mercy, God be merciful to me, he recognized that he was not worthy to stand before God and that he needed a sacrifice offered for him. And he knew that God had to do it. And it had to be the one who could do that, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here we find this man standing in God's presence, calling out to him for mercy. And we know, you know how people are always saying, do you think so-and-so is saved? Well, we don't know, right? We really don't know anybody's heart. Well, we do know about this guy's heart. It's Jesus said he went down to his house justified. It's in the Bible. Okay, he'll be there. You can look for him when you get to heaven. He was justified because he came and sought mercy from God, as he should. Now, I think we should conclude by saying a couple of things about the fact that while there is a need for justification by all, and there are different ways that people pursue justification, and only through Christ and through his mercy to us by his offering of himself on the cross may one be justified. But there are also results of justification. For notice this. In the beginning of the section, as we read, it says that he told the parable to some who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. One of the things that happens to you if you are justified by God is that you become a person who does not treat others with contempt. Because why? Because you understand that you stand before God and you don't, you know, your sin has been washed away by his mercy. And why should you look at other people? And why should you hold their sin against them? But the person who's self-righteous, who's trusting in himself for his own justification before God, looks at others and compares himself with others. And there's only two possibilities. He either finds all the other people to be beneath him, or he finds a few people above him. And of course, those are irritating. But everybody is kind of put on this scale, either to look down at or look up at and try to pull them down. You see what kind of contempt it is possible to have as a person who either is not justified or is very superficial, very shallow in understanding of what this justification is all about. When we sit here on Sunday morning and confess our sins, do you know we are doing that? We're confessing our sins before a holy God, and we're asking Him to forgive us. We do that every week, right? I assume you do this every week. It's wonderful. But imagine, how can we walk out and have any contempt towards anyone else? For we are all sinners. And as we used to say sometimes about evangelism is just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. There is a humility in the attitude of the person who has been justified. And then at the end of this section that we read this morning, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the greatest humiliation that could possibly ever come to anyone is to stand before God in judgment and be found guilty, to have all our sins laid out, and to be found not in Christ, not justified by Him, but rather to be lost and to be condemned. This is a sad picture. And Jesus says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What greater exaltation than to come before God to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," to be justified and then to be exalted by Him and lifted up into His presence forever and be received by Him. My friends, I am not telling you today that it's not important to seek to be holy, but never trust in your own holiness. Maintain that broken spirit of the tax collector. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this passage. Bless our hearts with it. Strengthen us for your service and prepare us now to receive this sacrament, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.